This is the day the Lord has made. Amen. You're invited to be seated. So one time, when I was at my very first district convention, as a pastor, mind you, I had been a pastor, about a year. And there was this huge discussion about worship. And somebody said to me, I want you to name me a Bible passage that talks about worship. And of course, knowing everything, because I was a first-year pastor, I said, you show me a passage that doesn't. And they said, what? And I said, do you believe anything in the Bible at all? Yes. Well then, why are you asking me this question? Because why does the Holy Spirit gather us to worship? Why? Our catechism teaches us it's true enough that the Holy Spirit calls and gathers and enlightens us. But why? This question is often perhaps perplexes people. Interestingly, how people answer this question literally has a profound effect on their lives as Christians. Because when I ask people this, I usually get a variation of two types of answers. The first one revolves around the answer of to learn something. And the second one is to feel something. For many people, church is either an intellectual or emotional pursuit. Unfortunately, these views are, as the readings will show, woefully insufficient. In the days of the Reformation, for example, the Lutherans refuted the charges of understanding neither the ministry nor worship by correctly confessing that the pastors are men who are properly called, and they will preach, they will teach, and they will administer the sacraments. You see, the church distinguishes between preaching and teaching. While preaching certainly has teaching elements in it, it is more than learning how old a child was at circumcision or how many Herods there were. Preaching, for as C.F.W. Walter, the first president of our church body, wrote this, if you wish to be orthodox, and I do, you must present all the articles of faith in accordance with Scripture, yet you must also rightly distinguish law and gospel. So when somebody asks me, where in the Bible does it talk about people worshiping God? Well, we'll get to that. But the law and the gospel are what separate Christians from just philosophers of Areopagus. The philosophers of the Areopagus were Greeks who would meet to listen to people who promised to bring them things they didn't know at all, or to expand on the things they knew. While it was exciting to be enlightened by the new and innovative thoughts, they would eventually become just like Alexander the Great. All of these great philosophers became like Alexander the Great. It is said that with all of his accomplishments, Alexander looked over the entire kingdom that he had conquered, and he wept. Why did he weep? Was it because he was in awe of how many accomplishments he had, or how beautiful this world was? No, he wept because there were no more lands to conquer. You see, for him, it was all about the new land. Hey, there's people over there we haven't conquered. Let's go. And they would conquer them, and they would set up a society, and then they'd leave. And then they would go to the next one and conquer and leave. And of course, we all know Alexander was wrong. There were plenty of more lands. The same is true of those who come to church just to learn new things. After a while, they will convince themselves that either this preacher can't further my quest to begin and thus begin this series of hopping from church to church, seeking new things to hear, and eventually concluding that he or she can just do it as well by just reading their Bible at home. How many times have we had to listen to that? I'm like, gee, I haven't really seen you in church. They're like, well, that's okay, because I just read my Bible at home. If you ever see me have that look, then you know today's sermon will be really valuable, because that's why I have that look. And what did you read in your Bible? I will say, because I kind of know my Bible, let's talk about it. And then they will tell me that they like to read, "For God so loved the world, he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." I'm like, that's what you read last week, and the week before that. Who called you a sinner? Nobody, that's who. So, as for the people who say they come to church because of the way it makes them feel good, this is kind of a more complicated statement than it sounds like, because what I'm about to say so often gets misinterpreted. So, with going into my 15th year of ministry, I will try to say it right this time. And if I don't, well, that's what the handshake line is for. Shaking your head and shaking my hand and going, is it wrong to experience good feelings in church? No, of course not. The trouble with feelings is they're like favorite ice creams. They're subjective. I mean, I know what the best ice cream flavor is, but I won't unleash that on you right now. The trouble with feelings, though, is they're subjective. And the truth is, not everything that is good for you makes you feel good. Take having your kids eat vegetables. My father-in-law said something wise to me on this topic, and I never forgot it. He said to me, if the preacher doesn't at some point have my knees knocking on account of my sins, well, I struggle with calling that a Christian sermon. In other words, yes, he was Lutheran. And yes, he knows that a law and gospel sermon will accuse you of being a sinner. And I hate to ruin your whole 2023 by, on the first day of the year, saying, guess what? You guys are the sinners the Bible's talking about. In other words, not everything said is meant to promote with you a sense of peace and tranquility. Interestingly, though, in my experience, a lot of pastors will not try to counteract these errors, but will, as St. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 Timothy chapter 4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves pastors to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Now, we jokingly in Bible study today talked a little bit about that, because it happens so often. How many times is a pastor out there going, God is doing a new thing? And I'm like, what? Well, what is he doing? Well, you know, that stuff he used to say wasn't good, now it's okay. Where did you hear this? In 2 Samuel today, we see David kind of falling into error. The error he fell into was he wanted to do something for God. David had reached such a position of success and comfort, as God said, he decided it was time to set God up with some really nice digs. God needs his own place. At first, the prophet Nathan was like, okay, you do that. But it wasn't long before God came to Nathan and told him, you got to fix this. What God did was preach a law and gospel sermon to David, didn't he? First, he preached to him the law when he said, would you build a house for me to live in? As in, who do you think you are that you can do this for me? Then God reminds David that he didn't get where he was by his own strength and reason, by his own hard work. Rather, God said this, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. So you see, you are where you are because I put you there, David. Don't bask in your own success and say, well, now what can I do to bring God up to this level of opulence that I have obtained? Then God preaches the gospel to David, though. He tells him that he has remained with him, and not only that, he will give them rest from their enemies. And he will continue on to not just David, but also to his children, and will establish his kingdom, and his kingdom will both punish sin and restore sinners. David's error is kind of a common problem in the modern church. I mean, how many people think they're doing something for either God, I'm doing this for God, or they're doing it for me? When I ask them where they have been, they kind of roll their eyes at me. I can even hear you roll your eyes over the phone, so don't think that if I call you and you roll your eyes, I don't hear it. I'll see what I can do, Pastor. I'll try to make it like on the fourth Sunday or something. As if they're doing me a favor or God a favor. That's weird. This attitude is not only wrong, it's actually harmful. It's harmful to your faith. It's harmful to your walk with Christ. You see, in the Ephesians reading today, we see them being corrected by St. Paul. You see, as the Ephesian Christians began to grow numerically, it seems that they started to get a little haughty. I like that word, haughty. They started to think that they were better than other people. In a nutshell, like David, they lost their way. They forgot who was doing these amazing things in their life. It wasn't their church growth plan. It wasn't their programs. It was the Holy Spirit who gave them faith and hope and life. They got a little high on themselves, and then they forgot about God. That's what always happens. When somebody gets high on themselves, they have to kind of push God away. So what does St. Paul do? He preaches them a law and gospel sermon. He tells them that they are not the masters of the house. Stop saying you are. They are heirs, which is good because it means they have a place in the house. And it's a nice house, and it's a nice place to be, but it's not their house. It belongs to their Father, whom they serve. Ours is a life of worship, service, and dedication to Christ. And of course, St. Paul preaches the gospel to them. He tells them that they have been adopted. They have been taken away from their unbelieving family of the world and brought them into God's house. He has sent them the family, he has sent them the Spirit so that they would see that worship, service, and dedication to God isn't some sort of tribute being paid to God, but rather at some sort of tribute being paid to God, but rather an outpouring of faith that recognizes not only God's grace, but His mercy and His forgiveness. And also, by the way, it shows our need for grace, mercy, and forgiveness. So getting back to my very first Northwest District Convention, at which I was an Alaskan representative, and I said, now, this is the part I was going to hold out till I got to this part. I said, worship is something for people who believe that God exists. Worship is for people who hold to the fact that we believe, for example, not speaking for other churches right now, but as Missouri Synod Lutherans, I won't even say all Lutherans, but Missouri Synod Lutherans, I'll stay in my yard. We believe the Bible is 100% true. We believe the Bible is 100% inerrant. We believe that God, everything that He says in there is true. Every miracle really happened. That every remarkable thing happened. Every horrible thing happened. God is the Creator that we confess in the Creed to be the Maker of heaven and earth. Okay? So we believe all of that. Now, so I said to this person, why are you having trouble finding worship passages? And he goes, nice. That's what Lutheran pastors do. When we're like, okay, nice. So now, after preaching my little sermonette to him and about five other pastors, they're like, I could go, that'll preach. That's what they said to me. That'll preach. See, the gospel lesson for today is one of the most profound examples of those being faithful in worship. The reason why I believe what I just said to you. Listen to this. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms. And he blessed God and he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. When was he given this revelation? Another topic. By the way, Pastor Hoffman's Bible studies, nothing is off limits. We will rabbit trail anywhere you need to go. Today we talked a little bit about Simeon going, well, when did he get this revelation? Scripture doesn't say. It says he's old. Probably been doing this a long time. Same with Anna. We'll get to her too. But they've been here faithfully in the temple. And by the way, when God says, by the way, this is where you will meet Christ, you know where Simeon was? in church. He was always there waiting for the consolation of Israel. I love the word consolation, consoling. You think of a person who just lost somebody very near and dear to them, and they need some consolation. They need comfort. They need a reassuring word, right? And so here he is, and he's there every day, day in and day out. Was he sick? Probably. Was it raining out? Sometimes. Was the weather really good for fishing that day? Probably. You know, but there he was, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And he didn't give up. He kept coming. And you know what's interesting? Is once he saw this fulfillment and he's holding the Christ child, he's like, wow, now I can die in peace. Because God, I waited for his promise. And guess what? When God's promise is fulfilled, you know what you get? A little peace. Simeon was given the same instruction that you are. You are called to be in God's house, awaiting the Christ to come and console you in your sufferings, in your pains, in your needs, in your wants, and in your fears. But there's no question if he will be here today, next Sunday, because how does he come to us? In his very word that I and your elder read to you today, in the sacraments of holy baptism and holy communion, in the sermon which proclaims Christ and him crucified for sinners. Unlike Simeon, Jesus is here every time. And that is something that if we supposedly believe that all of this stuff is true about God, then we don't have to answer the question, well, it's not like I'm not a Christian if I don't go every time, you know. And I'm saying, yeah, okay. But that's not how we base our lives, is it? We base our lives saying, I believe all this stuff. I want to be there. I want to be there to worship him. I need my sins to be forgiven. I am that broken person in the Bible that you read about. That's me. One of my church members in Alaska gave me this t-shirt, and no matter how ratty it gets, I will never get rid of it. It says, I'm the wretch the hymn refers to. Because I use the word wretch like in every sermon for like 2 years. She's like, you like that word, don't you? I'm like, yeah, kind of. And so, it's such a good word because the wretchedness of us is removed by Christ. So we don't come when we just happen to be awake or when we ran out of activities to do or any other number of reasons, but because Jesus is here and he's bringing you all good things every time. It's why I start and close my sermons with, this is the day the Lord has made. Wait, that was lame. This is the day the Lord has made. Amen. Please rise. The peace of God which passes all understanding will guard and keep your hearts and your minds in the one true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.